You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Our Father, we come before you tonight, praising your holy name, praising your awesomeness, for you are God and God alone. We worship you tonight, and we give thanks to you for your word, your revelation to us. We give thanks to you for our brother in Canada and the good news of his coming release. And we pray that the continuation of your preaching there will go to further the gospel, will go to strengthen the saints. Evildoers will be ashamed, and that your word will prosper. Lord, we pray that you will enlighten our eyes tonight by your Holy Spirit. Give us wisdom from your word, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Last week, for those of you who may not have been here, I'd like to give just a short recap. Cliff notes of the previous week's teaching. And last week, at the close of Matthew chapter 2, we looked at the fury of Herod, as well as then the refuge that was found in Nazareth. And when Herod had realized that the Magi were not returning, they weren't coming back like he had instructed them to after they had found the baby Jesus, he went and then he murdered all the boys in Bethlehem and in the surrounding area. And so the weeping, the great lamentation that comes after that, Matthew traces back to Jeremiah 31:15, where it talks about Rachel weeping for her children, that figurative statement. Then, at the time of Jeremiah, she was weeping over this great deportation, the end of the nation of Israel, so to speak. And she was weeping now, at this time of Jesus, over these great and heinous murders. But even within Jeremiah 31, there was hope to be found. And we looked at that most vividly at the promise of the new covenant. The covenant that was going to be inaugurated by Jesus. And it's as if Matthew was saying, instead of those days that they're not coming anymore, there's no more coming of these days, they're here. Those days are here. Well, after that, and we talked about this in detail, about the bodily affliction, the further evilness of Herod, but then Herod dies. And when Herod dies, Joseph's instructed to come back to Egypt, or come back from Egypt, and he comes back and he finds that Archelaus, the young son of Herod, is the ruler now of Judea, also an evil ruler. And so as he fears harm to this baby Jesus, he retreats. Joseph retreats to a very lowly place, a despised place called Galilee, and specifically to the town of Nazareth. And this was, of course, to fulfill Jesus being called a Nazarene. And we considered that expression, Jesus as a Nazarene, both as an expression of faith, Jesus the Nazarene as Savior, or an expression of scorn. And we're going to see that come up several times. Who is this guy from Nazareth? And so that brings us to chapter 3, which I'm now going to read. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 3 and hear the word of the Lord. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And may the Lord apply his word to our hearts. So this brings us then to this section that I would call the Herald of Jesus, John the Baptist, the Herald of Jesus. And as we get into chapter 3, we're going to finally see somewhat of a parallel now to with what Matthew is writing to what the other gospel narratives have. And so now there's going to be quite a parallel to the writings of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and to sort of a lesser extent to John as well. All four gospel narratives record the ministry of John the Baptist, which comes before Jesus. But in the words of Matthew here, as we go from chapter 2 into chapter 3, it's as if we hit the fast forward button for almost 30 years. And so right away in verse 1, Matthew writes, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" If you think back to chapter 1, that's where Matthew identified who is this king, the king. And he identifies him as a true son of David. And then as we got into chapter 2, we see that this king who's been identified, is then worshipped by the Magi. Now, when you have a king, and as the king would go anywhere, as the king would enter into an area, it was very fitting to have someone to go before him. A herald, the person who's going to proclaim, "Here comes the king." And so how much more then for the king of kings, that we have a herald running before Jesus, proclaiming his coming. And that herald is John the Baptist. Now we talked at length about what it meant for Jesus to be a Nazarene. I didn't even talk about the fact that didn't mean that he was a Nazarite, but Jesus was not a Nazarite, but John the Baptist, his cousin, was. John the Baptist was a Nazarite. And in Luke chapter 1, verse 15, this is the word being spoken to Zechariah, and it says, "And he," this was referring to the boy who would be born, John the Baptist, "he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb." So as with other Nazarites, and you may be thinking of some of them, and Samson or Samuel, they may come to mind. So as with other Nazarites, John the Baptist is set apart then by God for special service. That was one of the roles or the calling of being a Nazirite. So John is set apart for special service. And according to Luke 1, verse 80, he lived in this desert area for a while before he starts his ministry. Luke doesn't say how long, but he's in the wilderness for a while before his public ministry starts. He's identified as the Baptist because baptism is a very prominent feature of his ministry. Interestingly enough, John the Gospel writer, not John the Baptist, but John the Gospel writer does not call him John the Baptist. He simply just calls him John. Now, next week, we're going to be looking a little bit more at the verses talking about Isaiah's prophecy and even doing some further comparisons to the prophet Elijah. But I want to focus more on these first two verses tonight about this heralding coming from the lips of John the Baptist. And he was given a God-ordained mission. So again, from Luke. This is from Luke 1, 16 and 17. These are, again, the words coming from the Lord talking about John the Baptist's mission. It says, "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he," John, "will go before him," this is Jesus, "in the spirit and power of Elijah." To do what? "To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." So that's the mission that God has prepared for this man, John the Baptist. Now, Matthew uses this expression, and he says, "in those days." And so you might, as you read that, you might ask yourself, what days is Matthew talking about? Well, Matthew doesn't necessarily tell us, but Luke does. And in Luke 3, Luke tells us exactly when this is. He says, "In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas," and it goes on, but that's a very, very specific, when is this? This is in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar's reign. So that's helpful for us to know, well, what days then is Matthew talking about? Luke gives us that definitive time period. But Matthew's more focused here as he just briefly introduces John, but the focus is not on John as much as it is on what is John saying, the content of John's message. William Hendrickson says, "Everything about John was startling. His sudden emergence, his manner of dress, his choice of food, his preaching, and his baptism." And this sudden appearance here, where it's as if John just sort of bursts onto the scene, it is reminiscent, at least the way that it's recorded in Scripture, of the way that Elijah comes onto the scene. And if you were to go back to the days of Elijah, 1 Kings 17, you can read about that. There's no preface. There's no, "here's Elijah the boy and here's Elijah growing up." No, it just says, "Now Elijah the Tishbite said to Ahab." That's how Elijah's introduced. He just suddenly springs onto the scene. He's a righteous man. And who's he speaking to? He's speaking to an evil king. And so John comes the same way. Matthew says that he came. But that word "came" there sort of implies that he appeared. It's as if he suddenly appeared, not in some sort of mystical or miraculous way, but he was quietly being prepared for ministry to come onto the scene at the exact time that God appointed. And this will be very shortly before the public ministry of Jesus begins. And so John, we could say, burst onto the scene. And what does he do? What is he bursting onto the scene doing? Matthew says he's preaching. He's announcing. He's making known. He's proclaiming aloud. And of course, this message that he's proclaiming aloud. This isn't his message. This is a message that's given to him by divine authority. And so this fiery preaching of John, it's a key feature of his sudden arrival. He's not here to win friends and to influence people. He is here to declare the word of the Lord. And where is he doing it, though? Is he in Jerusalem? No. Is he in Samaria? No. He's in the wilderness of Judea. Now, it's not so desolate that nobody's there at all, but it is a desolate area. But it would also include this entire region that is around the Jordan, which is significant, of course, because if there's going to be baptisms, there needs to be water. And so this wilderness of Judea would include then that region around the Jordan River. But then what was his message? What was John the Baptist preaching and saying? And it's this word, repent. He doesn't have a real long message here. But he says, repent, or you might even think of him just shouting out the words, be converted. This is an imperative statement. If you look at what Mark and Luke say, they kind of put it more passively, that this is what he was saying. But Matthew gives us this direct discourse where he just calls out, repent. This is a message of repentance, calling on people to be converted. And he's making a proclamation that is insisting on that you must be converted. You must be reformed. Mark and Luke, they're stating that his repentance, the repentance that he was preaching, was for the forgiveness of sins. But again, Matthew's just giving us that direct word, repent. And when we get to chapter 4, in verse 17, we're going to see that the very first word out of Jesus, what he preaches, is this exact same word, repent. Now, John Gill, he describes sort of the time period here, and he says, the state of the Jews was then very corrupt. All sorts of men were grown very wicked, and though there was a generation among them who were righteous in their own eyes and needed no repentance, or they didn't believe they needed to repent of anything. But John Gill says, yet John calls upon them all. Notice there's no distinction here in John's message. He's not saying, you need to repent, but you don't need to repent. It's for all. So John calls upon them all without any distinction to repent, and hereby tacitly strikes at the doctrine of justification by works, which they had embraced. And that's quite true. And we're going to really see that as Jesus preaches and teaches, that he's hammering against this. You think that you're justified by your works. You think you're justified by your ethnicity. And so John preaches, repent, be converted. Now, of course, we know from our study of Scripture that you cannot convert yourself. In the New Covenant that I read last week from Jeremiah 31, it doesn't say that you will put that heart within yourself. It's God saying, I will put my law within them. I will write it upon their hearts. Or what did Jesus tell Nicodemus in John chapter 3? He says, you must bury yourself again. He says, no, you must be born again. You must be reborn by whom? By the Holy Spirit of God. And so then this message of repentance by John here, there is a parallel back to Elijah. Remember the story of Mount Carmel, where it seems like the whole nation, we know it's not the whole nation, but it feels like the whole nation is given over to idolatry, to apostasy. And so Elijah confronts them at the mountain, and he says to them in 1 Kings 18, he says, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If Yahweh is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And essentially what he's saying there to these people of Israel is repent and turn to God. Turn to Yahweh. And after that, he even prays to God and he says, "Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Who turned their hearts back? God. And so this type of repentance that John here is now proclaiming, that Elijah had proclaimed before, we might even qualify this a little bit more, and we'll call it a repentance unto salvation. What are you repenting to? A repentance unto salvation. I want to read to you from the London Baptist Confession here, and this is Article 15.3, where they give sort of an expanded definition for saving repentance. And it says, "This saving repentance is an evangelical grace." That means it's something that's given to you by God as a gift. So it's an evangelical grace whereby a person, being by the Holy Spirit made sensible, almost as if you had sense knocked into you, but suddenly it's the opening of your eyes. So by the Holy Spirit made sensible of what? Of the manifold evils of his sin. So once that happens, doth by faith in Christ humble himself for it. How? With godly sorrow, with detestation of it, and self-abhorrency, praying for pardon and strength of grace with a purpose and endeavor by supplies of the Spirit to walk before God unto all, well-pleasing in all things. And I would encourage you to go back and to read that, to look at all the words of that. But this idea of repentance, it's not something that we find in just a couple places of the Bible. This is all over the Bible. And I want to read several of them to you to really hammer home this concept that the Bible is constantly teaching of repentance. So Ezekiel 18, this is verses 30 and 31. "Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel?" From Luke 15, and I'm just going to speak to this one. This is from the story of the parable of the lost son, which I preached on in the late summer. But in that lost son coming home to his father, what do we vividly see portrayed there? Repentance. Acts 2, 37 through 39. It says, after Peter stands up and preaches, points his finger at his listeners and says, "You murdered Jesus." And they don't pick up stones to stone him to death. It says, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, did he say, "Well, just repeat after me," or "don't feel too bad"? No, he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children." And John Gill actually says about that part there, "for your children." Do you remember what these people said as they were calling out for Jesus to be crucified? They were so filled with hatred that they said, "His blood be upon us, and if that's not enough, then his blood also be upon our children." And perhaps some of them are thinking about those very words that they called out. And so Peter is saying, this promise is for you, for your children, if they go on to believe in faith as well. And it's not just for you, but he says then, can't skip the next part, "and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Fast forward to chapter 11, verse 18. "When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. There's that repentance unto salvation, unto eternal life. Acts 15:19. We should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. Acts 26, this is Paul speaking to King Agrippa, verses 19 and 20. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. This isn't exclusive to the book of Acts, so we also see this in 2 Corinthians 7:10. For godly grief produces what? Repentance. A repentance that leads to salvation. Salvation without regret, whereby worldly grief produces death. And then the last verse I'll leave you here for this part is 1 Thessalonians 1:9, where Paul writes and he says, how you turned to God from idols. Just like the people at Mount Carmel, they turned to Yahweh instead of worshiping false idols. How you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And so we have to understand, we have to really get our arms around this idea here of what repentance is. And this is more than just a dislike of what will happen from the consequences of sin. It's more than just a fear of hell. And this is more than just some sort of effort that we make to put on a great exterior, to polish the outside. And the Pharisees were experts at that. And of course, Jesus rebukes them. He says, what's the point of polishing the outside if you're dead on the inside? And so it has to be more than all of those things. Why? Because those are all qualities that can be found within an unregenerate person. A fear of death, a fear of the consequences of sin, a fear of hell, the ability to transform the outside. Any unsaved person has the ability to exhibit those qualities. But genuine repentance, it comes from a true sense of your sin and an apprehension of the mercy of God to you in Christ. So let's talk about this true sense of your sin, this understanding of when your eyes are opened, that you suddenly have this understanding of the abhorrency of your sin. In Psalm 130, David says, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? David was a great sinner, but David had a great understanding of his sin. Again, from the lost son in Luke 15, the son said to him, he's talking to his father here, he says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And that's really what that strong understanding, that comprehension of our sin does to us. We see then what we are before God. Remember, as Isaiah as he sees the holiness of God, he falls upon his face. He says, woe is me, because he sees his sin. That Acts chapter 2 passage that I had just quoted, that conviction of their sin, it says they were cut to the heart. What should we do? So they had this, yeah, you're right, we did kill Jesus. They had a conviction of their sin. And then to sort of quantify, well, what types of things are we talking about when John says, or when anybody else is preaching repentance? Well, there's many places in the Bible that give lists of sins. I picked out 1 Corinthians 6:9 through 11, where Paul writes, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived." He says, "Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." And so that sort of helps us to see that, well, what types of things is the Bible talking about that we need to repent of? If you've ever read the book Pilgrim's Progress, at the beginning of the book, it's as if Christian is so different from everybody else. Well, of course, he's the featured character in the book. But I always would ask the kids when they were younger, why is it that he walked around and he was staggering under the weight of this, like, call it like a heavy backpack, but he has this big burden on his shoulders and nobody else has this burden upon them. Why does he have a burden and nobody else has this burden? Is there something wrong with him? And in a way, you could say, yes, there was. But the picture that John Bunyan is painting for you there is the people around him had no conviction of their sin. And now he did. And that was what was weighing him down. And so as he's telling them, we need to flee from the wrath to come, they don't see any reason to because they don't see their sin. And before Christ, BC, you could say, before Christ, before you come to Christ, before you're brought by God to repentance, all people, and that's why this message by John is to all people, but all people are, and this is what Steve Lawson wrote, he said, they're all spiritually bankrupt. All are spiritually corrupt. All are spiritually deceived. All are spiritually sick, spiritually depraved, defiled, impotent, polluted, and all are spiritually dead. And so without a true sense of your sin, you'll never repent because you won't see a need to. And so that's the first part, is to have that true understanding of your sin, but even that is only part of the equation. You must have an apprehension of the mercy of God to you in Christ. Now, apprehension, in the way that I'm using it, is from the sense of understanding, perceiving. Sometimes we think of the word apprehensive and it's like being nervous or anxious. But this apprehension of sin is this understanding of what Christ has done. And so Judas Iscariot's a perfect example of someone who had some sense of remorse and guilt over what he had done, but he had no apprehension of the forgiveness of God. And so Judas never truly repented. And so this apprehension then, this is a conviction that comes upon our souls where we believe that if I go to God in repentance, it's not that he might forgive me, he will forgive. That's what that apprehension of the mercy of God is that he will receive, he will forgive. And again, going back to Psalm 130, David continued on and he says, "But with you," speaking to Yahweh, "but with you there is forgiveness." That lost son, he says, "I will arise and go to my father." He's going to seek forgiveness. In the prophet Joel, we read in 2:12 through 13, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." Even God himself is declaring that he forgives those who come to him in repentance. And so in order to turn to the Lord, you have to see that there is mercy to be found in him. And you could write down Acts 9:35 and Acts 11:21 as some examples of that turning to the Lord. So by way of application tonight, let me ask you, have you, from the youngest to the oldest, have you experienced a true sense of your sin, number one? And number two, have you experienced an apprehension of the mercy of God to you in Christ? We have to beware in our hearts of being only filled with remorse, like Judas Iscariot. It's not enough to just be filled with remorse. That lost son, he was convicted of his sin and he went in repentance to his father. And so that being brought to our senses, the reality of our sin, the defilement of our sin, where our eyes are opened to the wickedness of our sin, what is that meant to do? To leave us in misery? No, it's meant to drive you in repentance to Christ, to the cross. And that's what happened with Christian in the story of Pilgrim's Progress. He takes kind of a long journey to get there as he's struggling under the weight of his sin. And some say that was sort of almost an autobiographical sketch of John Bunyan himself. John Bunyan, as he was presented with the gospel and as it weighed upon him, he did not immediately repent. He did not immediately get saved, but he had a long journey to getting to that point. And some people think that's why in his story, that's why Christian, you know, he doesn't leave his hometown and immediately go right to the cross, because it sort of is painting that same picture that John Bunyan had gone through. But he does go to the cross, and it's at the cross where that burden is removed. His sins are paid for. And so like the people then of Acts chapter 2, have you been cut to the heart over your sin? Have you gladly received the good news of the gospel as they did? And have your eyes been opened to seeing just how abhorrent your sin is before God? This is, I think, not a great analogy, but I was talking to Luke on Sunday. I was burning some wood out back in a burn barrel on Saturday, and of all things, I actually burnt my beard. I was looking at one of the dogs, and this flame came up, and it just burnt the side of my face, and I turned away from it, and I thought, oh good, I'm okay. And then later throughout the day, I just kept smelling this burning smell. And so I just kept pulling, you know, burnt hair out of my beard. But later I was just thinking about it. It is that same thing. It's you look at those things that you used to do, the things that you used to enjoy, but they don't have that same appeal to you anymore. It's not that sin is never appealing. But now that your eyes have been opened to it, and especially opened specifically to what Christian's eyes were opened to, is that the only result of that sin is destruction. It just doesn't have the same appeal. And so it's kind of like, you know, how I was smelling this awful burnt smell for almost the rest of the day. That's sort of what our sin becomes to us. And have your eyes been opened to the abhorrence of your sin before God? So let's talk quickly then about what repentance is and what it is not. Repentance is, and we've said this already, but it's a spiritual turning. It's a turning away from your sin. So you're turning away from your sin with a grief, maybe even a hatred for it. And you're turning to God. So you're turning away from something and you're turning toward something. You're turning toward God. You're turning to him in his mercy, to his ways, to his worship. So we'll call this repentance toward God. And so then what is repentance not? Repentance is not just some type of external exercise. And if you have any type of Catholic background, it's not doing penance. That's not what repentance is. It's not trying to do some good works to atone for things that you've done wrong. But then we need to add on to the repentance part and talk about faith, because repentance and faith are two things that go inseparably hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. And we actually see that in Mark 1 when Jesus comes and he's preaching. In Mark 1:14, it says that Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent." So you got the one aspect there. Repent and believe in the gospel. There's the faith element. Now, as you read through Scripture, and especially as you go through the book of Acts, because Acts has a lot of gospel conversion narratives, you're going to find that they're not both always referred to. Sometimes as people are being told to be saved, they're told to repent. Other times they're being told to believe. And sometimes both are mentioned, but you might wonder, well, why are they not both always mentioned? And I think it is that what I had just said, it's that they're so inextricably woven together that where one's not mentioned, you can just infer that that's part of what they're saying in either the repentance or believe. As I said, you can't have faith without repentance, and you cannot have repentance without faith. And so they are inseparable, but they are distinct qualities. They're not the exact same thing. And so then in the context of salvation, what is faith? So I'll give you a definition here, and this is saving faith. Saving faith is the conviction that you have in your heart that the gospel of Jesus Christ, is true. You believe that in your heart that it's true. And so that kind of goes hand in hand with that apprehension of the mercy that can be found in the work of Jesus Christ. And so when you have that conviction in your heart that the gospel is true, what's going to happen? It's going to provoke a response within you. This is not just some mere persuasion of your intellect where you're kind of nodding your head like, yeah, I could see that. No, it's more than that. It's going to provoke a response. Sam Waldron says, this type of faith, this saving faith, he calls it a whole-souled, not from your shoe, your soul, a whole-souled conviction of the truth leading to a commitment to the Christ of the gospel. And a commitment to Christ, then, it's no small thing. This is something that is going to cause a radical change in your life. Faith is what we call the instrumental means of our salvation. And when we use that expression, saved by faith, of course that doesn't mean that the faith is actually what saved you. It's not what saves us. The atoning work of Jesus Christ is what has saved all of the people that he died for. But in the economy of salvation, there's an instrument in salvation, and that instrument is faith. And it's in that process of faith, it's in that believing of the gospel, that what are you doing? You're entrusting yourself. That's what you do when you do something by faith. If you sit into a chair by faith, you are entrusting yourself that that chair is going to hold you up. But in salvation, you are entrusting your soul to Christ. And so faith is the means. We call it the means because it is nothing by itself. It's that empty hand. But it's the empty hand that's reaching out to cling to what? Or to who? To Christ. And so it's this instrument then, this instrumental means that focuses all attention away from us, all attention to Christ and to the graciousness of God in salvation. Now, you may be asking yourself, why is this such a big deal? Why are we not on to verse 3 yet? And I wanted to mention this and spend some time on this tonight because this is something that you are going to come across. There's no doubt about it as you meet other people that you're going to find what I would call other gospels that even Paul talks about in Galatians, people who have corrupted or distorted the gospel. And you're going to meet people who tell you that's not what repentance is. Repentance is just changing your mind about God, and that if you say that I need to turn from my sin, well, that's a work, and now you are preaching a works-based salvation. But the end result of that, and I'll call that an unbiblical presentation of repentance, is that that is going to lead to what I would call easy believism. Just pray this prayer. Just repeat after me. It's going to lead to convert counting, and it's going to lead to many false converts, to people who are told, you are saved, instead of being told, here's what to do to be saved. Nobody can tell you that you're saved. We don't have some sort of supernatural vision from God to where we can discern whether or not someone is truly saved. We can use our best judgment, and as elders, we're called to use our best judgment as we admit people into membership here. But no pastor, no elder can tell you that you are definitely saved. But we can tell you how to be saved, and we can tell you how to be assured that you're saved. So this is a huge deal, because this salvation message then of repentance that we are continuing to teach and to preach here, and this message of repentance by John that was also heralded by all the other prophets, was also preached by Christ, and then all the apostles, and they all preached this same twofold message, that you must turn from your sin and you must turn to God. Repent and believe. And so then by way of application, again, Christian life begins, as I said earlier, from the new covenant, when God regenerates a spiritually dead person, when he breathes life into that person. And then from that regenerated heart, what comes out of it? There's going to be an outflow of repentance of sin and faith in Christ. And so while this repentance then, we could say it gives us a marker. It's a marker for the beginning of the Christian life. The remainder of that Christian's life is marked by what? More repentance. It's a characterization of the Christian's life. Continuing repentance. Continuing faith and continuing repentance. And so, if you claim Christ tonight, is your life marked by continuing repentance to God? This repentance that's heralded by John the Baptist, and I'm quoting J.C. Ryle here, he says, is just the teaching that we all need. We are naturally dead and blind and asleep in spiritual things. We are ready to content ourselves with a mere formal religion. That's what the Pharisees had done. And to flatter ourselves that if we go to church, we shall be saved. But we need to be told, Ryle says, that except we repent and are converted, we shall all perish. Now, if you look at verse 6 of chapter 3, which I believe we'll get to next week, what are the people who are being baptized by John doing? It says that they're demonstrating repentance, they're turning to God, but they're confessing their sins. And as John will have this dialogue with the religious leaders who come later, he talks about the fruit that follows. And it is that fruit that follows, or we could say, or doesn't follow, that is the true indicator of whether or not someone's life has been radically changed by the saving grace of God. And in fact, John will say to these Pharisees, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Well, then after he says repent, there's a sense of urgency, and we would ask, why does John have this urgency in his call for repentance? And that's in the second part of what he says, where he says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, what is the kingdom of heaven? Well, we had already given that one quote about the great wickedness of this country. But Israel was filled with great wickedness. And we could spend some time on that, but we already know just from the narrative of Matthew of the wicked king, Herod, not a Jew, and if you remember when he consulted with all the religious leaders, did any of them go see the baby? No. They knew where the prophecy was, and yet they didn't believe. And so every leading religious leader in Israel at this time has no interest in the true Yahweh. Now, we can't read that and then think, oh, maybe just now God's taking control. No, God was in control. He wasn't less sovereign at this time. But there is sort of an eschatological statement that Matthew or that John is talking about with this coming kingdom. Eschatological comes from eschatology, which is the study of end times. J. Knox Chamberlain says, when God's perfect will is done on earth as it is done in heaven, then and there his kingdom will have come in its fullness, and justice will finally be established throughout his realm. And so, John here, he says that this kingdom is at hand. What does that mean? That means that it's about to begin. It's about to be inaugurated. Not by John. John's not here to kick off the kingdom of heaven. He's just the herald. But the one, and that's a capital O, one, that he's announcing will inaugurate this kingdom of heaven. And this kingdom, as we've read about before, is one that is going to last eternally. And the language here in this with this at hand, it's given a sense of what we might call the approaching reign of God. John's declaring repentance and saying this is a prerequisite for experiencing this reign of God, and he's calling people to leave this kingdom of darkness for the kingdom of heaven. Now, we've mentioned this over the past few weeks, I think. I'm going to read a few passages to you just to sort of continue to set what type of expectation did the Jews have? What types of promises have been foretold to them by God's prophets? In 2 Samuel 7:16, God was speaking and he said, "In your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne," speaking to Solomon, "your throne shall be established forever," coming from the Davidic line. Isaiah 9, which we've read a few times, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." In Isaiah 11, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear it," or shall bear fruit. "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." In Jeremiah 23, there's the reference to the days coming when the righteous branch will come, the king who will reign. And it says, and this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. There's the new covenant, which I read for you last week from Jeremiah 31. Ezekiel 37 talks about how he says, my servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. Daniel 2, which we had referenced before as well, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. And then also in Daniel 7, and just thinking of all these passages, there's this sense of there's things that are coming short term, there's things coming a little bit farther, there's things that are referring to eternally out. But in Daniel 7, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And so the Israelites, they're very, very, very familiar with all of these prophecies. They know Scripture. Despite blinded eyes, they know Scripture. So they're waiting, when is this going to happen? And of course, their expectation is not what happens. Their expectation is for some king who's coming, who's going to throw off the yoke of Rome, who's going to restore a level of worldwide domination that they saw back in the days of David and Solomon. And there would be dynamic force in this kingdom, but it's just not in the way that they had hoped for. But it's actually going to be in a much, much more complete and perfect way. And so this final prophet before Christ, John the Baptist is the last prophet before Christ. He goes before him then, and he's declaring that this kingdom of heaven is imminent. The sun's about to rise on this kingdom, and you better be ready. Repent, because this kingdom is coming. As you read through Mark and Luke, you'll see that they use the expression kingdom of God much more frequently. Matthew prefers kingdom of heaven. There may be some subtle differences between those, but generally they essentially mean the same thing. And this is just a maybe, but perhaps Matthew's verbiage of saying kingdom of heaven is a reminder to us, the reader, and to his Jewish audience that God's kingdom, his rule, it extends far beyond this earth that we live on, which is just a very small part of his creation. And so as we follow Matthew's narrative then, we're going to discover that this kingdom of heaven, it's not a kingdom that begins with a physical king sitting on a physical throne in the city of Jerusalem. This kingdom of heaven is something, we could say, that happens more so than something than a kingdom that visibly exists. And John proclaimed that the king was about to publicly appear. And with his public appearance, so too then is the coming of his kingdom. It's going to be inaugurated now. It's going to be consummated later. There's that idea of already, but not yet. And if the king and his kingdom were coming, so too was judgment coming. And that's why John says the time to repent is now. I have this book here that I bought, I think it was at the end of last year. This is a book called Repentance and Faith Explained to the Understanding of the Young. This is written by Charles Walker. And he had a ministry that was to children. He wanted to take harder theological concepts and define them in ways that children could understand them. And so I just wanted to close here with a quote from him where he defines repentance. In the beginning of the book, he wants to explain what repentance is. And he says, if you feel that you are a guilty sinner and that the only way of pardon is to come to Christ and trust in him and then with deep humility cast yourself on his mercy, having a sincere desire to love and serve him with the remainder of your life, that will have to be true repentance. And then as you read through the book, he walks through all sorts of examples, some from the Bible, some from stories of other kids that children might be able to well relate to. I would commend that book to you. And so as we close tonight, by way of application then, this consummation of the kingdom, this kingdom's already been inaugurated. We're going to get more into that as we get more into Matthew. This kingdom is here. This kingdom of heaven has begun. But the consummation of it, the day of the Lord, is closer than ever. And Paul said that in Acts 17. He said that God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man, capital man, the God-man, whom he has appointed. So I would ask you tonight, are you ready for that day? Are you ready for the day of the Lord? Have you repented of your sin and believed? Have you turned from your sin and have you turned to God? Have you believed the gospel and have you found mercy in Christ? I pray that you have. And I pray that you come back next week as we continue on with Matthew 3:3. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and God, we are so overwhelmed that apart from your Spirit, we would go through this world oblivious to the wickedness of our sin before you. Thank you for opening our eyes. Thank you for showing to us how we are separated from you, but then also the faith to believe in Jesus Christ, to be saved. We rejoice, O Lord, at the way you've appointed many different people to different things, but at how John the Baptist was the forerunner of Christ, declaring the way of the Lord, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. May the truth of that sink deeply into our minds. May it provide comfort to those who are truly in Christ, and may it provide great conviction to those who are not. We bless your name tonight, O Lord, asking for your wisdom and for safety from your sovereign hand. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.